verse 1. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Well, good morning. It's so good to see you this morning. Trust you had a good Christmas, even if this year's Christmases are a little different in the year 2020. I'm glad to have you here with us. Thankful that we can worship the Lord together. The reason for the one-off sermon today is that not having to prepare a sermon this week allowed us to have some time off for Christmas, time to travel and see family and spend with family here locally. So thanks for your patience as we get back to the Ruth series again next week. I know I'm itching to continue on in the story there, but we're going to pause it and set that aside for a moment today and think about this passage that the author Matthew finds to be very, very relevant for thinking about Jesus and his coming. Before we get into all of that, let me tell you a brief story. During the Christmas season of 2011, 8 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were killed and dozens others wounded when 2 suicide bombers attacked Bethel Memorial Methodist Church in Quetta, Pakistan. Hundreds had gathered there that day to attend a worship service just ahead of Christmas when 2 gunmen approached the building. The first was shot dead by a police officer just outside the meeting house. Perhaps the police presence there was because Christian places of worship are often targeted by Islamic terrorists, and especially during the Christmas season. The second gunman was wounded, but unfortunately managed to make it into the church's entrance hall, where he opened fire and then detonated an explosive vest that he was wearing. His goal was to gain access to the church's main building, where nearly 400 people were gathered, and mercifully, he did not. And yet, 8 lives were lost, 8 of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, 8 saints whose deaths, Psalm 116 tells us, are precious in the sight of the Lord. Thousands of years before that, God's kingdom on earth was under attack as well. The attacker was the army of mighty ancient Assyria, and it happened in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah. It was swarming, that army was, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18 and 19 fills in the backstory. In the year 701 BC, the king of Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, led his massive army through the northern kingdom of Israel, through the fortified cities of Judah, and finally right up as far as the gate of Jerusalem. He intended to lay siege against it. And Sennacherib sent this boastful message to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. He said, in effect, "I will loan you 2,000 horses if you can find enough riders to put on them and come out to fight against me. We'll make this a sporting match. Or if not, if you choose to remain in this city and endure my siege, then I'll warn you. No city yet has been able to withstand me so far. No one's God has been able to deliver them from my hand. Soon you'll be so hungry and thirsty that you'll be eating and drinking your own waste." That was his message. And Hezekiah's men, they were afraid when they heard it. They were so worried by this that they ask the messengers to switch languages so that the men on the wall didn't overhear the words and lose heart. "Your own language is just fine," the messengers replied. "We want everyone to understand our message clearly. If you resist us, you will die." God's people felt as if they were caught between a rock and a hard place. between a battle they'd never win and a siege they'd never endure. It was some of the worst affliction that any of them could imagine. Now today, mercifully, there are not Assyrian armies outside our windows or suicidal gunmen at our doors, but there are still human opponents, enemies of God's rightful kingdom, who like to persecute its subjects. You may know something of what this feels like. Perhaps in your school days, when people would make fun of you at school, perhaps those who would treat you badly at work simply for being a Christian, you might even know what it feels like to suffer things even worse than this for your faith. Our degree of suffering does vary, different seasons of our lives, different places in which we might live, but as the Apostle Paul said in a blanket statement, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then there are the unseen enemies of God's people to be reckoned with, the demonic enemies that wage war against God's people, who animate our persecutors, who tempt us towards sin, who entice us towards sin and seek our spiritual ruin. We are certainly no strangers to them. Think about your temptation this week, perhaps, to pride or greed or anger or lust or gluttony. And last but not least, there's the enemy of death itself, the great enemy that we each likely have encountered in the loss of loved ones in the past, and that should the Lord tarry, we'll face ourselves one day. Suffice it to say that living in this fallen world, in whatever era we live, to be numbered among God's people is to have enemies. Is to have enemies. And perhaps today you need hope to face those enemies afresh. Perhaps you've been beaten down by persecution, enticed by temptation, distraught by death's drumbeat throughout the ages. First, I just want you to know it's okay to say so. It's okay to admit that. There's no pressure on you today or any time to have everything all together, to always live unfazed by life in this fallen world. But if you're feeling beaten down today, today's text says that there is fresh hope to give you in the midst of your afflictions. The prophet Micah had this hope to give to his original readers who were facing the threat of ancient Assyria. And as we'll notice today, that hope looks far ahead into the future with application to our own situation as well. As we'll see in the end, that hope finds its fulfillment of, in all places, a Bethlehem stable. The hope that's there is a hope to end our enemy's affliction. A glorious, better day with peace and security for God's people, with no foes to attack us forever. In today's text, Micah tells the people of Israel how this day will come about. This is our main idea. A coming king will give his people security from their enemies and rule the earth in peace. A coming king will give his people security from their enemies and rule the earth in peace. So today, if you are weary or tempted or grieving in the conflict with enemies, or if you're simply brokenhearted at the news that enemies do exist and do cause brothers and sisters like ours in Pakistan to spend Christmas in tears rather than in laughter, Micah's message to you is to look in faith to this ruler, the one both who has come and who will come again to bring about an eternal, enemy-less day. May that hope make a difference to us. Today, what I'd like to do in terms of organizing our text is to look at it in four parts, in terms of four characteristics of this coming ruler, four characteristics that we find here in Micah 5, and then we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 2 and see that that ruler has now come. And finally, we'll look forward in hope to his coming again one day, when he'll bring what he's begun to its final fulfillment. But before we get to those four characteristics, I want you to just look with me at verse 1 of Micah 5, where we see sort of a setting, a situation of what's going on in Micah's day when he's making this prophecy. Here's verse 1 again. Now, it says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The siege he's talking about there is, of course, that Assyrian siege of Jerusalem that I mentioned a moment ago. And notice how dire the situation is. Micah writes about them striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. He's, I think, figuratively referring there to the insults and the mistreatment by Assyria on Israel's king, King Hezekiah. 2 Kings tells us that Hezekiah first tried the tactic of appeasing Sennacherib by giving him all the silver in the temple of the Lord and in his own treasuries, along with all the gold from the temple doors. And when that didn't work and bullies couldn't be appeased, Sennacherib continued to threaten Hezekiah, and Hezekiah tore his clothes in despair. He covered himself in sackcloth. Things seemed most dire. And yet, despite all of this, notice that in verse 1, Micah instructs the people to prepare for battle. "Now muster yourselves in troops," he says. But wait a minute, we ask. Why would they ever do this? Why prepare to fight when the Assyrians are so mighty and so numerous and so well-credentialed at bringing down fortified cities to the ground? Why take up arms and fight against so fearsome a foe who has so clearly intimidated your king? Well, for one, in these last verses of chapter 4 that precede verse 1 of chapter 5, God had promised the people of Jerusalem victory over their Assyrian enemies, which God did, I'll add, by killing, I love the way this story plays out in 2 Kings, by killing 185,000 of these troops overnight by himself before Israel even lifted a finger. That's what God is able to do. That's one reason they could go fight in confidence, but don't miss as well what follows verse 1 in our passage today. Here's another reason. The better ruler is coming, who assures his people of ultimate victory over their foes. That's the other thing. That's the other reason. In light of that, Israel is told, be brave, have courage, take up arms to fight. Now we're ready for our four characteristics about this coming ruler, and the first is found in verse 2. Here it is. The coming ruler will be from a small and insignificant place. The coming ruler will be from a small and insignificant place. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the town that Micah mentions here, it was nothing to write home about. It was a little, weak, insignificant, perhaps even despised place. You wouldn't have looked at Bethlehem and said, there's a place that's likely to produce the next ruler for us. There's a town from which deliverance for all of us will come. There's a reason that in our day, no one tabs places like Franklinton or Bunn as the likely birthplace of our next president of the United States. If you're from Franklinton or Bunn, no offense intended there. It's just that small towns like that don't suggest power and preeminence. They don't suggest coming greatness from a place like that. And yet here God is saying that major things can come from small places. Great deliverance can come from unlooked sources. In this case, the better coming king would hail from the little town of Bethlehem, the one who would one day be ruler in Israel. And if we think to ourselves that it seems a strange choice that God would bring deliverance from such a place as this, we might do well to remember that it fits well with God's way of choosing, in the words of the Apostle Paul, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Bringing the great deliverer from Bethlehem would show that the day of future victory for the people of God was not the result of human wisdom or human might or human achievement, but instead the grace and greatness of God. Surprising beginnings for a surprising ruler. And if that pattern of bringing forth a leader for Israel from that insignificant little town of Bethlehem, that sounds familiar to you, if you find yourself thinking, I think I've heard this story before. Well, you have, and that really is a good way to segue to thinking about our second characteristic of the coming ruler. Here it is. The coming ruler is the great king from David's line. The great king from David's line. Notice the end of verse 2 and what it says about the ruler. It says that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, or maybe your translation has even from eternity or from everlasting. And there's a little debate about how to translate the end of that. If the right translation is from eternity or from everlasting, then Micah would clearly be saying that this coming ruler is divine. That would be undoubtedly what he's saying. And we certainly want to say that it is true that this ruler to come was divine, is divine. But as true as that is, I'm not sure that's the best choice for the translation. The words could also be translated as the ESV does, from ancient days, in which case Micah is making a different point, although equally precious, that this ruler is the great fulfillment of God's centuries-old covenant promise to David. I'm thinking about the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that through David and his royal offspring, God would give his people Israel peace from their enemies and safety from the affliction of violent men. Now, given the fact that that's, well, exactly what the rest of Micah's prophecy goes on to say that this coming ruler will do, and given the fact that Micah pictures this ruler as coming from the very same hometown as David, I think that's probably the best way to understand verse 2. The coming ruler will not only repeat the pattern that began in David's life, but will in fact bring the promises made to David to their fulfillment. Ah, behold the wonder and glory of God at work. He'll fulfill his eternal saving purposes in the world. He might start out with an insignificant beginning, this ruler, but on him rides the hopes of the whole world. Turns out God knows a thing or two about how to keep his promises, doesn't he? So the Messiah will come from an insignificant place, but he'll be the great king from David's line. That's what we've seen so far. Third characteristic of him, in verse 3, his coming will mark the end of the exile and the gathering of the people of God. His coming will mark the end of the exile and the gathering of the people of God. Now, Micah has already told his readers that exile for them was coming. It was coming because of the covenant breaking going on in Israel, because of their rebellion against God. They would be conquered, they'd be taken away to a foreign country. And that one, interestingly, would be Babylon. In fact, one metaphor Micah has used for this back in chapter 4, verse 10, is that of labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. There the focus is on how much the exile will hurt, how much pain it will bring. God's people will writhe and groan like a woman in labor, he says. But here in chapter 5, verse 3, he picks up on that same theme again to say that one day the labor pains of exile will end in a birth that transforms Israel's situation. He says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. When, we ask, will the painful labor of exile end? When will the surviving remnant return to the sons of Israel? Here's the answer. When she who is in labor has borne a child. That is, I imagine, the child. The one from David's line. The one born in Bethlehem who will grow up to rule over God's people. That must mean then that the ultimate restoration of God's people wasn't just in coming back from Babylon to the land, or in rebuilding the temple, or in resettling in the land. It wasn't that. Their travail wouldn't truly end until the promised ruler is born. Then God's people would be gathered back to the place where he dwells again, not merely in the land, not merely with the temple, but with the one toward whom temple and land pointed. The ultimate dwelling of God among man, this ruler himself. It's a striking thought. God will truly bring his people back to himself when the ruler is born. He is God's means of doing all of that. The big end time plans center on him. That brings us to our fourth and final observation about this coming ruler in verses 4-6. Here's the last one. The coming ruler will rule the whole earth in peace for God. The coming ruler will rule the whole earth in peace for God. Let me read those verses one more time. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. According to these verses, why will God's people be able to remain and dwell in peace in their home? Why will they have no need to fear captivity again? Well, not only is one shepherding them in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord as God, as verse 4 says, but also, notice this, he says, for at that time, let me find my place here, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That is, the ruler's kingdom will span the entire globe. It will range from sea to sea. There won't be a place to which you can travel, no matter how remote, where Messiah doesn't reign. That's what he's saying. That's why he can guarantee, so concretely, peace and safety for God's people. That's why he can guarantee it for all time. It's because a day is coming when our enemies will be decisively and permanently defeated, and we will search the earth in vain to find someone opposing God's rightful rule. There simply won't be any enemies left. Instead, there will be Messiah, and there will be his peaceful reign. And he shall be their peace, verse 5 says. In verses 5 and 6, Micah makes this very point using some references common to his day. And so while he speaks about Messiah delivering the people from the Assyrians and the people from the land of Nimrod, that would be a reference to the Babylonians, those groups merely represent the enemies of the people of God, whenever and wherever they might be found. After all, by the time of Messiah's coming, the nation of Syria had long since fallen from power. The point of the prophecy isn't that one day these nations will come zooming back onto the world scene, but rather that when the ruler reigns, all enemies of God, no matter how fierce or how mighty, will be decisively defeated. And notice that not only will they be decisively defeated by the Messiah, but they'll also be by his people. Micah says here that there will be a plentiful amount of these human shepherds who will provide a leadership to God's people in their victory over enemies. How interesting. At the close of the passage, I think we have to stop and notice just how far the situation has progressed. In verse 1, where we began, people of God were under attack from Assyria, with their king struck on the cheek, and in great despair, the knees were knocking in Israel. The people had lost heart. But by verses 5 and 6, we have a description here of the people of God putting to flight their enemies, represented by those same Assyrians, but led by a king who will lead them into victory and into everlasting peace. My, how the tables have turned. My, how they've turned. And so it will be when the ruler reigns. But now we need to talk a bit about how these promises are fulfilled. Such sweeping, such impressive promises. How are they fulfilled? And here's where I want to think a bit about Matthew's gospel. You're welcome to turn over there with me or just simply to listen along. But I'm thinking of Matthew's gospel chapter 2 in particular. Matthew's gospel chapter 2, where Matthew keys in on this passage we've just looked at. Matthew has narrated the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 1 there. Where is he to be born? Or where was he born? In Bethlehem. Right? No coincidence. In Bethlehem. And when King Herod, all in a tizzy over this news, has asked his experts where the great king from David's line was to be born, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There in verses 5 and 6. These scribes, these people, they're giving good advice here to King Herod. They're accurately pointing to something that the text has taught. think Matthew would say that this is spot on to quote Micah chapter 5 here. And if Matthew is quoting Micah chapter 5, I think Matthew intends for us to import what it's taught us in a thick sense, not just a thin sense. In other words, the prophecy applies not just merely the sliver that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but in fact all that the prophecy has promised, all about this coming and rightful king. We are right, in other words, to pin all of our hopes upon this one who has been born, whose name is Jesus. Here is the one who brings God's surprising greatness out of small beginnings. Here is the great ruler from David's line who fulfills God's saving purposes in the world. Here is the one who will restore God's people back to his presence and who will keep them there to stay. Here is the one who will one day rule the earth in peace and give his people freedom from the affliction of their enemies. It's Jesus, born in Bethlehem, heir to David's throne, fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. You see, Christmas in Bethlehem isn't merely about the sentimentality and sweetness of a baby. It's about, in fact, fulfilling God's eternal plan to spread through that baby his saving rule throughout all the earth. And Jesus achieves that decisive victory over the enemies of God in the most surprising of ways, through death, followed by resurrection. A king who dies to win? That doesn't seem right. But it was God's wise way, seeing that Jesus' death paid for the sins of everyone who would ever trust in him. And seeing that death was followed by glorious, death-defeating resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 15, that God, quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities, namely those demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, in Christ Jesus. The cross and resurrection then signal the decisive defeat for all the wicked spiritual forces that oppose God's people, for all of those enemies. They were disarmed through the crucifixion and resurrection. They were put to open shame. They were triumphed over in Christ. Just listen to that language. That is the language of victory. It is the very thing that Micah had promised, the defeat of God's people's greatest foes. And Christ's saving victory extends, church, to us as well. It's now seen in the hearts of Christ's people who have been freed, liberated from Satan's captivity, to live as servants of righteousness and no longer as slaves to sin. And presently, Jesus, the chief shepherd, uses human under-shepherds to defend his gathered flock against their savage enemies, just as Micah foretold. These warrior pastors, Micah might call them, are called to fight, not with actual swords, but with the living and active word of God, the one that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And thus the church fights on and takes courage against its unseen spiritual enemies, with the knowledge that Christ its Savior has promised to build his church and gather men and women into his kingdom with such great effectiveness that even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. Well, what about that other enemy? What about the enemy of death? Well, here is where I'd encourage you to think also of Jesus' resurrection. There, in that moment of resurrection from the garden tomb, Jesus shattered the bonds of death and gained decisive victory over its grip. He wasn't merely raised to die again as Lazarus was, but raised with an imperishable body to live forever. The first, in fact, of many more like it to come. So even death has now been defeated by our Lord. That means, friends, that we don't need to wonder who this coming ruler is. He's Jesus. And we also don't need to wonder whether his campaign to defeat our enemies will be successful. He already has. And not Satan, and not demons, and not wicked men, and not even death itself can stand against the triumphant ruler and Lord. But I know what you may be thinking. If, as the Bible says, Jesus really has won this decisive victory over his enemies and over the churches, why do we still have enemies? Isn't that kind of a nagging question to all of this? Why do perhaps other people still persecute us for being Christians? Why are we still tempted to sin? Why do Christians still die? Why do gunmen shoot up churches? The answer, I think, is that Jesus' victory, already won, will not yet be applied in full until his coming again, until his return. There is what theologians sometimes call both an already and a not yet dimension to this promise, as there is to so many. Already, Jesus has triumphed over Satan, over the demonic powers, over even death itself and resurrection. But not yet, and still coming is the day when all of these things are finally done away with for good. And so, that's why Revelation 20 and 21 tells us about that day. We're told that Satan and his evil forces will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're told that for wicked humans, those who have not come to Christ for cleansing from their wickedness, quote, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we're even told that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, never to die again. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And at that point, with no more human or demonic enemies, and no more death, the people of God will, for the first time in our existence, be without enemies. Just think about that. Never at a time in human history have we been without enemies. God made the man and the woman in the garden, and here came the serpent to deceive, right? The seed of the serpent continues to make war against the seed of the woman. And so it has been throughout human history. But at that time, when Jesus comes back, when the ruler reigns, he'll finally put an end to that forever, and we will be enemy-free, and thus it will always be. The battle will be over. Jesus will reign over the new heavens and new earth, and his rule will be coextensive with all of creation. Or in Micah's language, he will be great to the ends of the earth. And just as Micah prophesied, God's gathered sheep will remain with him permanently there, with no one to take them captive and no one to make them afraid. Brothers and sisters, everything in the world will be right again. All the sad things will come untrue, and so it will ever be. There is a happy ending to this story for the people of God, a bright ending to all the chapters in our own stories that can sometimes be dark. May that bright ending and that king and ruler give us hope and peace this Christmas season. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for your might and your mercy in sending Jesus. Thank you for your might and that no one can stand against the risen Jesus. He is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. He is the one who has been raised to live forever and who will never be conquered again by death. So thank you, Lord, for that power with which he will bring into subjection all things, and all things will be placed under his feet. Thank you for the good that represents for your church. Thank you for the sovereign help that that brings. Thank you also for the mercy in sending Jesus. Oh Lord, we recognize as we talk about wicked enemies that so are we in our fallen condition. So are we before grace finds us. So are we left on our own in our sins. We will only rebel. And yet, Lord, you've been so merciful. You are the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so, Lord, you've sent Jesus, the baby born, the incarnate Lord who's come into our world to suffer and die in our place, dying the death that your people deserve to die and being raised again on our behalf for our justification. Lord, how we thank you for that mercy that's come to us. How we thank you for your pity on those who had no claim upon it. How we thank you for grace that has reached our lives. We pray for those who don't yet know Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts and draw them to him, that they would see that it is much better to bow their knee to this King who offers clemency now than it is to go on resisting him and to make themselves an enemy of him. Because enemies do not stand before this mighty ruler, King Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of those listening this morning to Jesus in glad obedience and faith, that we would find joy in walking with him and knowing him, we would discover that life with Jesus is life as it was meant to be lived. And the life of an enemy is the life of a slave. Lord, open our eyes to behold the wonder and the grace of Jesus. And thank you for these promises made centuries ago. Thank you that you are a keeper of your promises. We make this all our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.